If you were to ask me to give you an hour or a lecture off the top of my head of what do I know about the Puritans, this is what you would get. And there's another reason why I chose this subject this morning. Why should we even care about what the Puritans have written? Principally because, for the most part, they wrote our confession. If you look at what is written in the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, which is followed up by Thomas Goodwin and John Owen, and you compare it with our confession, you would find the similarities, and there's very little differences, maybe in the term sacraments. We have ordinances, and in chapter 26 on the confession. But it's interesting to me, as I have my ear to the ground and I'm listening to what's going on, I go around the internet and so on, the Puritan writings are falling on hard times, even in those of us who are Calvinistic Baptists that hold to the 1689 confession. And that's striking to me, because people who had it so right on our confession are charged with hyper-Calvinism, preparationism, legalism, and so on. So I think, rather than introducing you to them, because many of you are familiar with the Puritans, I want to revisit who they were and what they wrote. The Puritans felt that the English Reformation had not gone far enough, and that the Church of England was tolerant of practices which they associated with the Church of Rome. The word Puritan was a pejorative term used to characterize them as extremists. From the character of an old English Puritan essay, John Geray writes, "The old English Puritan was such an one that honored God above all, and under God gave even everyone his due. His first care was to serve God, and therein he did what was good in his own, not only his own, but God's sight, making the word of God the rule of his worship. He esteemed those sermons best that came closest to the conscience. Yet would he have men's consciences awakened, not their persons disgraced. He was a man of good spiritual appetite, and could not be contented with one meal a day. The Lord's day he esteemed a divine ordinance, and rest on it necessary, so far as it conducted to holiness. He was very conscientious in observance of that day as a market day of the soul. He was careful to remember it, to get house and heart in order for it, and when it came, he was studious to improve it. He redeemed the morning from superfluous sleep, and watches the whole day over his thoughts and words, not only to restrain them from wickedness, but worldliness." Now, the great landmark of the Puritans was, of course, the London Confession, the larger and the shorter catechisms. And there were 121 men chosen during the Long Parliament under Charles I to frame this confession, and 30 alternates, but I think no more than 65 to 70 ever got together at any one time. But some of their debates were very heated, and one in particular was on the government of the church. And I'm just going to introduce one young man to you, George Gillespie, who lived to be just 36 years old and assisted in writing Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is an interesting David and Goliath story, because on the right there you see John Selden, who was a great classical scholar of the age. The learned Selden was a member of Parliament as well as of the Assembly, and he gave this impressive speech displaying his command of rabbinical lore. But he wanted to demonstrate that Matthew 18:15-17, the passage under dispute, contained no warrant for ecclesiastical jurisdiction. So this man Selden is an Erastian. There were about four of them in the Westminster Assembly. And the Erastians basically taught that the Bible didn't really teach a church government from the church itself, but was under the authority of the state. So even the most erudite and able of the divines present were in no hurry to encounter such a formidable opponent as Selden. But Samuel Rutherford, there were four Puritans from Scotland, Rutherford, Robert Bailey, Alexander Henderson, and this young George Gillespie. This guy is 30 years old when he starts his work with the Assembly. He's about 32-year-old when he's called to stand up and address John Selden. So his friend Samuel Rutherford, the story goes, turned to Gillespie and said, "Rise, George, rise up, man, and defend the right of the Lord Jesus Christ to govern by his own laws of the church, which he has purchased with his own blood. And Gillespie is reluctant, and I don't think it's because he was afraid that he would not be able to answer him, but because he was a humble man, and I think he knew his age and so on, but the pressure kept being put upon him until he stands up. He gives John Selden's previous speech back to him, removes all its cumbrous learning, and reduces it to simple language. Then steadily, point by point, he completely refuted it, proving that the passage in question could not be interpreted or explained away to mean a mere reference to a civil court, and that the Jews both possess and exercise a right of spiritual censors. So what was the effect of this young man, the 32-year-old man's speech? Selden himself called him an infant terrible. The Erastian leader is reported to have exclaimed in bitter mortification, "That young man, by this single speech, has swept away the learning and the labor of 10 years of my life." After he had responded most persuasively, those sitting next to him, remember, I didn't mention this, Gillespie has taken some notes, he's writing some things down in Latin, and people want to come over and see this great speech that he has written. But in Latin, all it says on his notes is, "Lord, send light. Lord, give assistance. Lord, defend thine own cause." It gives you an idea of what kind of minds these men had who were gathered, probably one of the greatest gathering of theologians in the history of the church. And I want to focus on four things that the Puritans, I think, excelled at. Four things that I really want to zero in on that I think in our day we have a tendency, and I'm not talking about the church here, I'm talking about as I look at those that call themselves Baptists and Calvinists and hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith, and as I look at what's being taught in our schools of theology and so on, that we're kind of getting away from, but that the Puritans were champions of, devotion to Christ, progressive sanctification and the mortification of sin, the Christian warfare, and the temporary believer or the self-deceived. But before I do that, I want to focus on Richard Baxter, because one thing the Puritans were really noted for, especially Baxter, was urgency, eternal urgency. I hardly know anything in the English language that's equal to some of the writings of Baxter and his book, The Reformed Pastor. And believe me, you do not need to be a pastor to be edified by this, but this is just a paragraph of how this man wrote. "What is it for the soul to pass out of this flesh and appear before a righteous God and enter upon unchangeable joy or unchangeable torment? Oh, with what amazing thoughts do dying men apprehend these things. How such manners be preached and discoursed of. Oh, the gravity, the seriousness, the incessant diligence which these things require. I know not what others think of them, but for my part, I am ashamed of my stupidity and wonder at myself that I deal not with my own and other souls as one that looks for the great day of the Lord, and that I can have room for almost any other thoughts or words, and that such astonishing manners do not wholly absorb my mind. I marvel how I can preach of them slightly and coldly, and how I can let men alone in their sins, and that I do not go to them and beseech them for the Lord's sake to repent, however they may take it, and whatever pains or trouble it may cost me. I seldom come out of the pulpit, but my conscience smiteth me that I have been no more serious and fervent in such a case. It asketh me, how could you speak of life and death with such a heart? How could you preach of heaven and hell in such a careless, sleepy manner? Do you believe what you say? Are you in earnest or in jest? How can you tell people that sin is such a thing, and that so much misery is upon them and before them, and be not more affected with it? Should you not weep over such a people, and should not your tears interrupt your words? Should you not cry aloud and show them their transgressions and entreat and beseech them as for life and death? Truly this is appeal that conscience doth ring in my ears, and yet my drowsy soul will not be awakened." I was not at the men's breakfast the morning that you guys put together your list of books that were most influential to you, but I do rejoice that John Vinette put the Christian Directory by Richard Baxter. 948 pages, double column written in less than 2 years, and covers every area of cases of conscience of the Christian life. And as I look at Baxter there, I thought to myself, what would it be like to write all that with a quill pen? In fact, I went on the internet and I looked up quill pen to see how they were formed and so on. I mean, it's truly remarkable what these guys did with just a feather and ink. That's actually a picture of Richard Baxter's home. And with modern technology, I can zoom in on one of these windows to see if he is home, and I don't think he was, and I'll tell you why. Richard Baxter was not only the pastor of a church, but of a whole parish. And so not only did he want his flock to have accountability, he went under everybody in his charge. And so what he did was estimated the numbers of people that lived in the parish and purchased shorter catechisms for them and sent them out throughout the parish. On Monday and Tuesdays, Richard Baxter and an assistant would go from house to house, from 14 to 16 houses in 2 days, all the way through Kidderminster for a number of years. I mean, this guy was so zealous. There was a commentator named Orton. I have one of those commentators, but I thought it was remarkable that somebody said Richard Baxter would set the world on fire while Orton was still trying to strike a match. But anyway, when he got to Kidderminster, there wasn't one praying family on a block, and when he had left, there was hardly found a house in which the whole neighborhood wasn't singing psalms and hymns and having worship. I mean, it's an amazing accomplishment of this man. Those who are familiar with Baxter and wonder about his doctrine of justification, and was he off on that area? There's a doctrinal dissertation that was just recently written. I don't know how to pronounce a man's name, Tim Borjoth, or something, written for J.I. Packer, which examines all of Baxter's writings, and they were voluminous, to talk about how he formed language and so on, and that he wasn't as off on the doctrine of justification as it's been claimed that he was. But as you see in the notes I put for you, he wrote about 168 devotionals and writings, so it'd be extensive to search through all of that. The first thing I want to talk about that the Puritans really were prevalent at and noted for was the doctrine of sanctification and the mortification of sin. And we mostly know of the mortification of sin through the writings of John Owen, but also I know in Stephen Charnock's works, Volume 5, there's a whole treatise on it. Owen deals with it again in his work on pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Volume 3 and 4 of his collected works. And Stephen Charnock deals with the mortification of sin and the method of grace, and those are just the ones that come to my mind, and I know others are a lot more extensively read in the Puritans than I am. But Owen is an interesting figure because he pursued his studies with incredible diligence, allowing himself for several years not above 4 hours sleep in a night, so that he soon had made considerable progress in learning. Sometimes he would, for the benefit of his health, use some recreations. It is impossible not to applaud the principle which this application discovers. The more a student can redeem from sleep or other indulgences, so much the better. But it is not every physical constitution that is capable of such an expenditure, and many an individual, in struggling beyond his strength for the prize of literary renown, has procured it at the expense of his life. I think Joseph Alain, who wrote An Alarm to the Unconverted, was one, because he died at about 36 years of age as well. He was just, he worked so hard and so on, and you wonder if he should not have laid out his course a little better than he did. But sometimes they suffered irreparable injury of their future comfort. There were two occasions in Owen's life that I've come across where he said he would have traded all of his learning. One of them is that he would have traded all of this learning to have some of his health back, so he suffered later for that in life. But also, he said, I'd trade all this learning if I could just preach like the tinker from Bedford. That's John Bunyan, a good friend of Owen's. During the latter part of his residence at college, his mind became seriously impressed with the importance of divine truth. I've wondered as I've read his exposition of Psalm 130 on the forgiveness of sins, where does this man get this kind of insight? How does he trace out the labyrinth, the windings and turnings of a deceitful heart? And I suppose it's because he was under awakening so long and so deeply for about 5 years. I remember years ago corresponding with Dr. Beakey about this, and I was contrasting Goodwin's conversion with Owen's, and I think Owen did have an advantage because of the dark valley that he passed through before he had a good assurance of salvation. But his convictions of sin were strong and irresistible. He was alarmed and terrified at the apprehension of his danger. He sank at length into a state of settled despondency, which continued for 3 months. He shunned society and could scarcely be induced to speak. Nor was it till 5 years had elapsed that he obtained true peace and joy through believing. I had often in my mind compared John Owen's conversion with Charles Spurgeon's because so many of the things are similar. Owen's in a state of spiritual distress, and he proceeds to London. Soon after his arrival in London, he went one Lord's Day with a friend, thinking to hear that eminent divine Mr. Calamy. That would be Edmund Calamy Sr., not Jr. But by some extraordinary occasion, that worthy person was hindered from preaching. So the person he expected to hear didn't show up, upon which many went out of the church. This disappointment added much to Mr. Owen's trouble, and his friend endeavored to carry him elsewhere to hear another person of eminence. Does that convey something to you? Somebody has to carry you out of there and bring you somewhere else. That means that he was under a great deal of distress. He was physically worn out from his mental troubles. But being conveniently seated and too much indisposed to walk any further, resolved to stay a while longer, and if no preacher came, to return to his lodgings. At last, a country minister, altogether unknown to Mr. Owen, as it seems he was to the parish, came up to the pulpit and, after a very serious and fervent prayer, took up for his text these words, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Matthew 8:26. And the way that he laid out his sermon and the application was so suitable to Owen that God was pleased to use that for his assurance. It really assisted him greatly. But Owen tried in vain to find out who this country pastor was. And you learn from that and the humble Methodist church that Spurgeon went into that God uses the weak things of the world to assist people who will later be greatly used by him, though we may not know their names in history. And it teaches us to be about our callings, however humble they may be. We don't know how God may be using those things. But Owen wrote quite a bit on in volume 6 of On the Mortification of Sin, of Temptation, of Indwelling Sin in a Believer, and so on. I remember J.I. Packer talking about these works, and he said that The Mortification of Sin, which was written originally for adolescents and so on, so you kind of have in mind what kind of people he was trying to assist, but it was written long before, maybe 10 years before, his treatise on indwelling sin. And Packer said, for him anyway, The Mortification of Sin, it was proper to read them in that order, because if he wouldn't known something of the remedy, by the time Owen got done with you in indwelling sin, he said he probably would have been in a real state of bondage and fear. In fact, John Rabbi Duncan used to give people a copy of Indwelling Sin, his students, and he would say, be prepared for the knife. But the Puritans excelled in devotion to Christ. Not just Christology and the offices and benefits of Christ, but devotion to Christ. And this is so important for us, and I'll focus on this in a minute, but if you ever seen the works, The Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock, a lot of them's a two-volume Baker edition. It's kind of purple volumes inside of the introduction. And if you're intimidated by reading the Puritans, at least look at some of these introductions, because some of them are amazing. But they're telling the story of the time in which Charnock lived, and they mention Thomas Watson, an associate. And Watson had a successor, and you've probably never heard of him, but his name was Benjamin Grosvenor. And this gives you an idea of the Puritan sermon and their devotion to Christ. He says in this sermon called The Temper of Christ, "Go into all nations and offer this salvation as you go. But lest the poor house of Israel should think themselves abandoned to despair, the seed of Abraham, mine ancient friend, as cruel and unkind as they have been, go make them the first offer of grace. Let them that struck the rock drink first of its refreshing streams. And they that drew my blood be welcome to its healing virtue. Tell them that as I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, so if they will be gathered, I will be their shepherd still. Though they despise my tears, which I shed over them and imprecated my blood to be upon them, tell them 'twas for their sakes I shed both, that by my tears I might soften their hearts towards God, and by my blood I might reconcile God to them. Tell them you have seen the prints of the nails upon my hands and feet and the wounds of the spear in my side, and that those marks of their cruelty are so far from giving me vindictive thoughts that if they will but repent, every wound that they have given me speaks in their behalf, pleads with the Father for the remission of their sins, and enables me to bestow it. Nay, if you meet that poor wretch that thrust a spear into my side, tell them there is another way, a better way of coming at my heart if he will repent and look upon him whom he has pierced and will mourn. I will cherish him in that very bosom he is wounded. He shall find the blood he shed an ample atonement for the sin of shedding it, and tell him from me he will put me to more pain and displeasure by refusing this offer of my blood than when he first shed it forth." Flavel's works, Volume 1, you have The Fountain of Life. It's an incredible work of Christology. And I know that I've talked to Pastor Martin recently, and I know he had worked through it more than once. It's amazing the amount of material that he covers, but the devotional aspect of it as well. As you see, it says, "On the bottom, a saving, though an methodical knowledge of Christ will bring us to heaven, John 17:2, but a regular and methodical, as well as a saving knowledge of him, will bring heaven to us." But a work that you may not be as familiar with that was republished not long ago was the book Looking Unto Jesus by Isaac Ambrose. And I thought, what Puritan work should I be reading to prepare my heart to give a study like this in Sunday school? Because I know, you know, who am I to be speaking of the Puritans? I mean, I haven't begun to live the life that some of them lived. And I sat down last night with a copy of Looking Unto Jesus. This one here is from 1808, so it just had its 200th birthday last year. And it's still in the Old English and so on, and I felt almost overwhelmed. I mean, we're not focusing on our devotional life to Jesus as we could, many of us. And I was convicted of that. But what was interesting, because I narrated the section of this book years ago on the crucifixion of Christ and all of the details that he goes into, at the end of every chapter, his application, because I believe that this was originally written for his own edification. He wrote it in 1653, and at the end he makes his application, knowing Jesus in this respect, considering Jesus in this respect, desiring Jesus, hoping in Jesus, believing in Jesus. So he would apply every one of these things to the end of each chapter for a personal meditation. And as I was reading his biography yesterday, as it says in a handout, if you got them, this guy couldn't have been married and done this, but it said that he separated himself for 1 month out of the year for personal meditation and contemplation on Christ. Now, I do want to say that a lot of the things that the Puritans did aren't necessarily to be imitated. I'm just stating the facts. You can draw your own conclusions of how you can apply these things. You know, for example, Richard Baxter probably wasn't married until he was 46. Well, if that's the case, and he had advantages that many of us who are married and have young children that we have a responsibility to care for couldn't do the things that Richard Baxter did as a single. It's also amazing to me how much of Puritan material is written on the Christian warfare. And this book by John Downham has recently been republished by Solid Ground Christian Books. And I haven't read a lot of it. What I've read online. But as you see, and this words up here is just what you would find in the blur because they didn't have the dust cover in those days. So basically, that's the long title, The Christian Warfare Against the Devil, World, and Flesh. And then all of that is merely the title of the book. So there's enough edification for a devotion and a merely a Puritan title, I think. I'm not sure how many volumes that is. I know it was published by a guy on CD-ROM up in Canada, and I do not have this book yet, so I've known about it for years and I don't own it. But one book I am familiar with that's been recently republished is A Treatise of Satan's Temptations by Richard Gilpin. And what you have here, that's an actual photograph of the book. And I wanted to talk to you. I've talked to you about books.google.com. This is Microsoft's answer to that, and that's called archive.org. And what's unique about this is when you bring up a book at archive.org, you see a picture of the book, and then you'll see a couple of arrows on either side. And if you press the right arrow, you'll actually see the page turn on your computer screen, so you can read the book that way. I know a lot of people don't want to look at computer screens, and I don't know how that answers the problem, but I thought it is a little bit interesting. But I've narrated this part of this book, too, and I just simply wonder how they could trace these things out in such detail. How is it they learn so much about the wiles of the devil? Especially in this book, which is one of my favorite Puritan books of all time, The Christian in Complete Armor. I had an interesting story about this once because I bought it at Trinity Book Service store when I attended Trinity Baptist Church back in 1984 and 1985. And I read quite a bit of this book, especially the beginning. And somebody was telling me this guy was a charismatic, but he was a captain on a boat in the Coast Guard. And since he was a professing Christian, we struck up a conversation. And somebody said that he had heard that a person walked up to David Wilkerson and gave him a 1,200-page Puritan book. Didn't say anything about what it was or whatever, but I knew from how many pages it was. I said, it's probably The Christian in Complete Armor. I threw that out there. Well, later on, somebody took that book and they put it in modern English in three paperbacks, volume 1, 2, and 3. And sure enough, the introduction is written by David Wilkerson, which I thought was interesting because they said that Wilkerson, after reading this book for 20 minutes, was down on his knees rededicating his life to Christ. I can't speak a lot to you about modern versions of these works. They are helpful. I do know that we, at our house and another house, were gathering together with a couple of other families, and we were using this book as a devotional, and some of them had the paperback version, and some of us had the old version, which you see here. This is the one that has been republished, and it's kind of like J.I. Packer. You can make the comparison and so on, and it's not impossible to do. So a lot of people are intimidated at reading Puritan works, and I say, well, then get the paperback and read something of it, and I don't think you'll be disappointed. In fact, this work was created into a 365-day devotional where they were taking different parts of it. There's a section in there that's really helpful for me called Satan's Wiles to Accuse and Trouble the Saint. And he says, another wile of Satan as a troubler is in aggravating the saint's sins, not that he hates the sin, but the saint. Now in this, his chief subtlety is so to lay his charge that it may seem to be the act of the Holy Spirit. He knows an arrow out of God's quiver wounds deep, and therefore when he accuses, he comes in God's name. As suppose the child were conscious to himself of displeasing his father, and one that owes him a spite to trouble him should counterfeit a letter from his father. So he comes and writes a letter as if it's coming from his father to his son, charging him with many heavy crimes, disowning him, and threatens he shall never come into his sight or have a penny portion from him. The poor son, conscious to himself of many undutiful carriages, and not knowing the plot, not knowing what is being laid out, the scheme of this person, takes it heavily and can neither eat nor sleep for grief. Here's a real trouble begot by a false and imaginary ground. Thus Satan observes how the squares go between God and his children. Such a mint he sees tardy in his duty, faulty in that service, and he knows the Christian is conscious of this, and that the Spirit of God will also show his distaste for these, both which prompt Satan to draw a charge at length, raking up all the bloody aggravations he can think of, and gives it to the saint as sent from God. There was a time in my life, and those of you who know my testimony and some of the fears that I went under, that some of these quotes, you felt like it would save your sanity because you'd be so cast down, and you realized we're dealing with an enemy that doesn't care for any rules or whatever, and if he can destroy you, he'll do it. And this book by Gernal was so popular that a sixth edition came out the year that he died, and surprisingly, I found it at Kriegel's. This is volume 1 of 3. It was in 3 volumes. So this here is from 1679, and it came out the year that Gernal died, and it's probably the oldest book in my library, but I've prized this work so much. I've narrated some of it, but there's no way I don't have the ambition to do 1,200 pages anymore, but there's so much on prayer that he discusses in here. And if you look at the notes where it says that Joseph Carroll preached for 23 years on the book of Job, and Spurgeon says, well, you would have to have the patience of Job to have endured that. But the Puritans would discuss the whole realm of systematic theology when they are doing an exposition. And they discussed all parts of cases of conscience and what they called Christian casuistry, or the application experimentally to the life. And so you say, well, this book is on, what, 10 verses of the Bible, but Gernal, he discusses an awful lot in there. There was a red mark on the life of William Gernal in that he never did leave the Church of England when the Puritans were forced out by the Act of Uniformity in 1662, and some other pastors really were a little bit vitriolic towards Gernal for that. But if you look at the introduction to this book, Ryle spends a good deal of time defending, you know, why would Gernal have stayed? You know, did he see that he could be more fruitful by being there? But it is an interesting thing that someone like John Bunyan spent 12 years in jail for preaching without a license. I don't want to go on to the next section without giving you an opportunity to ask some questions if I've got you interested in something. Does anybody have something they want to add? Pastor Chansky?
Tom, could you contrast the Puritan in his preaching versus Puritan in his writing? There are times when we'll see a treatise and we wonder, did he preach that way with that labyrinthine outline?
Well, the thing is, most of what we have of the Puritan sermon simply is somebody taking shorthand of their sermons, like the works of Thomas Manton and so on. The exception to that is John Owen, because if you trace out the life of Owen, his treatises, for the most part, weren't sermons, they came from his pen. So in the case of Thomas Shepard and the parable of the 10 virgins, or Flavel and so on, what you see in their works were basically their sermons as preached to a congregation. You know, and I realize sometimes that they were a little bit voluminous in their points and their application and so on. And there's a lot of characters about them that way. As you see in one of the notes I put there, there's a book called The Sabbath in Puritan New England, and I find it remarkable that they made such comments that it was somebody's job to turn the hourglass during a sermon, and in a single sermon of Uriah Oak, somebody turned the hourglass 4 times. And there were times when prayers were 1 to 2 hours long. And I know many of you have seen this book on public prayer by Samuel Miller that came out just maybe less than 150 years later. Even that short time later, he discourages against any prayers of that kind of length and so on, that it would just wear the people out. But then back to your original question, as far as I know, most of these were taken in shorthand, and they were actually sermons. I don't know about such things as William Secker and so on, because every single sentence of his is like some kind of quaint saying, and I think it would almost appear to be too cute to every one of your sentences being that illustrative and flowery. Anybody else have any questions? Pastor Sietsema?
You often hear the term awakened sinners used, and just a comment about that. That's not a topic we really find overtly discussed in the scriptures. And I'm wondering, Tom, did the Puritans uniformly hold to this concept of prolonged awakened conditions of unconverted people?
A lot of you may not remember that. I spent a whole Sunday school on that, and we just got that up on sermon audio where I dealt with this subject. But as a whole, the New England Puritans probably were a little bit more lengthy on what we would call the preparative law work. Some of you may have remembered I wrote a paper on that for Sam Waldron. But another Puritan said that, because God's ways are so very various, and this is so important, not everybody has the John Bunyan Christian experience of falling into a slough of despond and waiting some time even after he had entered the wicket gate before he had assurance of salvation. And to say that the Puritans were uniform that way, I would say this a lot more so than we are. It is curious to me that many of the conversion testimonies we read in our day are a lot different than what David Brainerd details in his own conversion, and Thomas Halliburton, and Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, and so on. And while I was on vacation, we have this great advantage in our day that we can get these books in PDF and put them on a flash drive. And so I had Volume 1 of the Puritan Sermons. There are 6 volumes called Sermons at Cripplegate or Morning Exercises, where one Puritan would resolve a case of conscience in a sermon at 6 o'clock in the morning while all these others gathered. And in Volume 1, you have this sermon that's called What Unconverted Sinners Must and Can Do. And we say, how could somebody who wrote in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, when they are talking about that we cannot prepare ourselves to salvation, then turn around and say something like that? Well, what he does is he talks about the difference between natural ability, moral ability, and spiritual ability. And this particular Puritan, William Greenhill, says, we have natural ability. We can pray. We can come to church. We can listen to the sermon. May be pleased at any time. And they really believed in the sovereignty of God. And they never believed that you put God in a place where now he was obligated to do this. But you do have these natural abilities. And he said, we have moral ability in the sense that we can do good, bad works. They are not done from a right motive. They are not done love to God toward his glory. But they are less vicious and open sin and so on. But what we don't have, and the Puritans would teach on this, is we don't have an ability to choose contrary to our nature. If we are dead in trespasses and sin, we can't choose that which is right out of an affection, a holy affection toward God. But he does say you can and you must do certain things. And that was what the Puritans taught about what we would call the antecedents to conversion, which we almost never hear of in our day. And I just have to have Pastor Mark comment on this. Because
yes, even in Bunyan, if you read Book 2, Christiana and Mercy's experience wonderfully balances out. Mercy comes and says, can I come in? I'm just coming because I was invited. And she's
right.
Told, by whatever reason, if you come, you're welcome. And there's no indication at all.
There's a really interesting footnote as well. There's a book called by Solomon Stoddard called A Guide to Christ. And in the introduction is written by Increase Mather, who was Cotton Mather's father and an American Puritan. But he said there was a gathering of some 15 English Puritans together, and they were having a discussion of what the Puritans called a law work conversion. And no Puritan said that everybody's conversion is going to be the same. But Mather makes the interesting observation that of 15 of those pastors, even though the Puritans write a lot about a law work conversion, only two of them ever could give an account of any time of extensive awakening like John Owen had. So they really held that conversions were very various in the way that God enlightened people and brought them to Christ. And so there isn't really a pattern, but the Puritans did talk a lot about what they would call maybe a spirit of bondage and fear antecedently to regeneration. And I think we'd get bogged down too much to discuss this at a great length. Go ahead.
I'll just make one comment. I do wonder if their focus on that theme didn't encourage people to dwell in a so-called awakened state.
That's a statement that I make in my paper for Sam Waldron. Excuse me, and I'm quoting Horatius Bonar, and Bonar asks, is it possible that they threw these people too much upon their own efforts for fear of pointing them to Christ and so on? But this flows very helpfully right into the next section, because the Puritans, unlike anybody, believed that there was a doctrine of the temporary believer, believed that the common influences of the Holy Spirit could enlighten the understanding, that you could be a partaker of the divine nature, you could still fall away, that you could have these things that to our appearances look so much like a converting work, and still these people apostatize. But before I get into that, I noticed Brian had a question.
Would you recommend if someone wanted to start reading the Puritans? I realize that not all of them are as easy to read as others.
I failed to mention this. Definitely Isaac Ambrose and John Bunyan. And a lot of people says even if you don't have a relish to read the Puritans, you should read, you know, people like Ambrose are not that difficult. And John Bunyan's English is so similar to the King James Bible because he really had very little to read, to educate himself to read. When he got married, there were only two books that him and his wife owned. So he learned a lot of his reading skills simply from the King James Bible. So if you can handle the King James Bible, and I'm sure you're up to it. You know, people like Bunyan are certainly very helpful, and Watson and so on. I want to get into the next point, though. The Puritans spent a great deal of time on. Now, here is the tension that I feel. Because, you know, I've studied this so much. I realize the charge is that the Puritans went too far in talking about a law work conversion. But they understood, as few that I've seen in their writings, about what the common influences of the Holy Spirit will do in restraining men without actually converting them. In their exposition of Hebrews 6, 4-6, in their exposition of Hebrews 10:26. And there's a remarkable section in Thomas Goodwin on Works Volume 6, which was published by the Banner of Truth. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. And I want you to really focus on what they're wrestling with. In verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And Goodwin is establishing this doctrine of the temporary believer. And I don't want to make light of this. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, in which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So they have these promises, they have this light, and what is the result? That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now look at that language that's spoken of a Christian. And compare that to 2 Peter 2 verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, so did the believer, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the same means, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter is worse with them than the beginning. Well, how do you tell the difference between the one and the other? You must say, by his perseverance in believing and repentance. You know, that's why last week when unexpectedly I was asked to open up the message in Montana, I wanted to focus on John 15, because you're dealing with people coming out of fundamental Baptist churches, and they talk about a decision in the past, and one thing John 15 really focuses you on is you must continually abide in the vine. The fruit comes from the vine, and nothing else is acceptable to God. The Puritans always talked about perseverance, but what's frightening about Goodwin's words is he talks about what is the motive that God has for allowing a temporary believer, and he establishes it is to show that God is going to punish people for self-righteousness and for supposing that they can come to him apart from him divinely interposing. So Goodwin says, as for practical opinion in men's hearts, the greatest thing that God has to do with in all men's hearts is this opinion, that they generally will not see nor believe that corrupt nature in themselves is so corrupted and disabled to the attainment of that grace which only and necessarily must save them. But on the contrary, think if they have anything that has the appearance of good in them, that they can and may do much to the salvation of themselves, especially if they shall be assisted and elevated by the Spirit of God above what nature does enable a man to do. God has on the one hand as much to do with men in this point as he has on the other hand to do with men in the breaking forth of their lusts into grosser sins. Men will not believe their own utter inability and their dependence wholly upon free grace and their total need of regenerating grace, and therefore by lesser experiments of the failure of lower and inferior workings of his, the Holy Spirit, and the common influences of his work, inferior workings of his upon them, God goes about to convince them of their corruption and their utter disability, and of the absolute necessity of their total dependence upon him, which yet they will not see, and therefore God justly leaves them there and works no further, and thereby lays a foundation of justifying his condemnation of them and their several proportions and the rest of mankind by the example of those that are wrought upon the highest. That's why Puritans would say things like, these people have had a great deal of light. And Thomas Wood Watson would say, he falls furthest into hell who falls from the greatest height. This person has experienced so much. He's had so much instruction and so on. But there is this innate tendency to self-righteousness. And only God can enlighten the eyes of our understanding to know how to embrace Christ by faith. And a lot of people have this notion, speculative knowledge of laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, but experimentally they've never closed with him and are still at enmity against him. And so Goodwin says, and so God provides for nothing more than the conviction of men at the latter day concerning the falsehood of their opinion of themselves in this respect. And I can assure you that this doctrine is not well received in our day, because I've heard it said to me by men that I respect in some circles that they say the Puritans' view of total inability was wrong. And to me, it looks to me like they have it right. We are by nature dead in trespasses and sin, and unless God mercifully interposes, we will not come to Christ. And sometimes, and we don't like to focus on this, sometimes we think that we have when we have not. And I want to make a quick application before closing. Because the term Puritan is kind of a pejorative in our day, too. Their name has fallen on hard times and so on. And I would just ask, you know, have a Berean spirit when you read them. Don't make harsh and general sweeping statements about them. If there are specific concerns, it is best to quote specific statements. I realize there's a statement. For example, Thomas Shepard, Parable of the Ten Virgins, did Shepherd go too far in trying to analyze what he called the evangelical hypocrite, so that John Duncan said, oh, to be a tenth of a shepherd hypocrite. Well, that's a little over the top. But, and if we have specific concerns, we need to mark those and we need to be very careful about them. But don't make harsh, sweeping statements about the Puritans if you don't read them. And do not give in to the idea that the Puritans are too hard to read and therefore you will avoid them, as there is a Christian stewardship of our bodies, which we heard last week, and I was very convicted about that, and I've had to pull myself on the treadmill a number of times this week after a vacation like that. There is a Christian stewardship of our bodies. Certainly we should much more exercise to be renewed in our minds. And so I feel that it isn't a bad thing to crawl on the John Owen treadmill and exercise the minds. And I encourage us to do that a lot more, and we have less and less of an excuse not to, because I'm not the only one that's narrating Puritan works and putting them on the internet, for example, and I'm trying to put them in modern English on the fly as I go. There's a whole host of those type of things out there, and a number of Puritans have been written in modern English, and I just wanted to spend a few minutes to reintroduce them to you, and it is worth your time to read them. And with that, I'll close. Father, I say, in the words of George Gillespie, more light on thy cause. May the eyes of our understanding be enlightened. And I pray that anything that I said of chaff will be disregarded, but if there's something here that you can use that is written in the letter to the Corinthians, they, comparing themselves with themselves, are not wise. May we compare ourselves to a higher standard and press on to more godliness, devotion to Christ, fighting the good fight, and not allowing ourselves to be deceived, but saying, Lord, if I am deceived, undeceive me ere it be eternally too late. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.